morning. Today we'll be reading from John 4, verses 27 through 45. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Pray with me. Father God, we just thank you so much for your word, God, just that you have given it to us so that we can just dig into it, God. I just thank you so much for that. I thank you for bringing us all here safely in order to just come together as believers and just brothers and sisters of Christ, God. We just thank you for that. We thank you for giving us this great place that we have to come just safely just to fellowship together as well as learn more about you, God. I ask you to just be with Daniel as he brings a message. Let just speak through him and let us hear, God. Let us hear what you have to say through Daniel, God. I just thank you so much for this day. And I just thank you for everyone who has a mother. Everyone's got a mother, God. So I just thank you for that. And I ask that you just bless everyone today. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace that you have by your son, Jesus Christ, giving us hope. Because he lives, yet shall we live. Thank you for this time of worship and praise. Pray you would bless the speaking and hearing of your word. Help us to understand, not just with our minds, but our hearts, what your word says. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, John chapter 4. We're going to finish the John chapter 4 text and Jesus as the great I am, the Messiah. In each of these, I want to deal with the context of the I am, the verses just before the great I am. The I am itself, and then the verses in context just immediately after, or the effect of that. And this one has a more demonstrative after effect than maybe any of the I ams. So John chapter 4, you remember the I am, verses 25 through 26, where the woman at the well is speaking to him. So John 4, 25 and 26, she's having this conversation with Jesus. He's offered her living water, and she says, "I want to receive the living water." Jesus says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And he then confronts her with her moral background, her moral history, and then from there, there's this conversation where after this great prophetic revelation to her and a statement about where true worship occurs, Jesus says to her, she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, this is the first of the I ams in the Gospel of John. I am that I am, speak to you. And so I'm the one who's speaking to you. And so this is the first of the I ams. And what I want to deal with today, we dealt with that last week, and we dealt with the messianic promises about Christ. We spent a lot of time dealing with that. What I want to deal with this week is the after effect of this messianic claim. And our role in our relationship with Christ, what is our role? And also this other question, this teaching moment for the disciples, this question of, are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? So those two questions, are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? And then the second question is, once we're called into relationship with God, what is our role after that? Because I think John chapter 4, verses 27 through the end of this chapter, deal with those two questions. So let's deal with this first question. Are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? In verse 27, I think John the Apostle intends for us to read this with the shock factor that it was to the disciples. Okay, you see verse 27? At this point, so Jesus is having the conversation with the woman at the well. Where were the disciples? They'd gone into town. What were they doing? Getting food. They'd gone in to get food. Jesus sent all of them into town. And again, we talked about the irony of this. How is it it takes 12 guys to buy food for 13 people? I think the point is that Jesus had a divine scheduled event, and he needed them out of town in order to have this encounter unfold. And from this discussion point, you can see why, because they would have been leering at her the whole time. Why is she here? Why is Jesus talking to her? So Jesus boots them out so he can actually have a conversation with this lady at the well. And it says, at that point, his disciples came, and notice what John says here. This is John the Apostle. Question, is he one of the 12? Yeah, so this is a commentary apparently about himself as well. This is John writing about this encounter. He's the one. He's coming back. He's got food with him as well. He's coming back. He sees this encounter. And here's what it says. They were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman. So I think this is intended, right, to draw our attention into this verse to see that the disciples did not think it was appropriate for Jesus to be talking to this Samaritan woman. That they would have felt like Jesus, as a rabbi, as the religious, righteous man that he was, to not be having dealings with this random Samaritan woman. Surely he knows better than that. That's the impression I get from the text, because it seems to be almost a derogatory thing. They were amazed that he'd be talking to this woman, this Samaritan woman. And no one asked, no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? They were afraid to ask Jesus this question. I suspect some of that is they had already learned their lesson about challenging Jesus over things and how you get embarrassed when you do that. If your heart's not in the right place and you confront him over something, they'd seen that with the Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the scribes and people like that who had challenged Jesus. And they said, you know, why are you doing this? And Jesus would say things back, and they would all be humiliated. And so I don't know if the disciples went, maybe we should just keep quiet about this. But anyway, the 12 of them come back, they see this woman, and they're wondering in their hearts and minds, why is he speaking with her? Now, question, why is Jesus speaking with her? Well, first of all, he has a divine appointment with her, and in this divine appointment of inviting her into a relationship with his heavenly Father, I think what John the Apostle is intending to do is to invite all of us to see ourselves in this woman at the well. All of us to see ourselves as a Samaritan woman. All of us to see ourselves as a broken moral background. All of us to see this invite to living water. But the moral barrier between us and living water, which is our moral past, our struggles, our battles in the past. And Jesus says, you want living water? And we say, yes, I want living water. I want that living water. And Jesus says, in her case, go call your husband. And in your case, it would have been something else. That everyone in here would have had something on that list. Jesus would have said, well, then go get your expense report, or go get me your report card, or go get me the times you haven't cleaned your room with your mom. Go get your mom. Let's talk about how well you've cleaned your room in honor of Mother's Day. I mean, so there's any number of things. In her case, that was the moral issue. But we are to see ourselves in the woman at the well in all those circumstances. And so Jesus offers her living water, and she says, I want that. And Jesus says, there's a moral barrier here. We got to deal with this. You got heart issues. No water can be consumed until the heart issues are dealt with. Now, so part of the divine scheduled appointment is for us to see ourselves in the woman at the well, right? Every one of us to look at her and say, that's me, that's me. I am the one with a bad moral background, with trouble, and I'm not able to receive this living water unless God does a work in me. So we're to see it. But the other way we're to see ourselves in this woman I think, is about to unfold, and that we are going to see that not only are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God, but that all people are invited by God to be used by him to reach the people around them. So if you are going to select someone to reach out to the Samaritan people, would you really pick a woman whose reputation wasn't so great? First of all, a woman in that culture whose reputation wasn't so great. But this is the plan of God, is to take those who we might perceive as being weak or underclass or something like that, and use that individual to transform an entire culture. And so Jesus picks this woman with maybe the worst reputation in town, or one of the worst reputations in towns, invites her into a relationship with his father as a worshiper, and then sends her on a mission to bring the entire Samaritan community into a saving relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so not only are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God to come into a worship relationship with him, but we find that all people are equally valuable in the eyes of God for him to say, and now get to work. Now come into the harvest and get to work and start laboring and start inviting other people into this relationship. And so we've talked about this before, and I just want to remind you that in the eyes of God, all people have been made in his image and are of infinite intrinsic value because he has made them in his image. He loves them greatly and has sent his son to redeem them. Now, if we would just live that out, if every person who claims to be a follower of Christ, if we would just live that out, as if our Father really does treat all people with intrinsic, infinite value, if we would just live that out, I have a feeling there was a transformative thing that would take place within our lives, in our cultures, in our nations. So all people have infinite intrinsic value because they have been made in the image of God, and even those who are closest to Christ at times struggle with this. Right, because here are the disciples, they've been hanging out with Jesus. Do you think at this point Jesus has already been kind of intimating that all people have value, all people are welcome into this relationship? Don't you think he's already hinted at it? I know it's early in his ministry here at John chapter 4, and yet they're struggling with this. And I told you before, when I did the teaching of the book of Acts while I was in Nagaland, one of the things I struggled with is the fact that the disciples keep battling over, oh wait, so Samaritans are welcome into the church? Acts chapter 8. Philip goes to Samaria, they become believers, and all the disciples say, well, we better send someone up there to check that out. That doesn't seem right. And they go up there, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they speak in tongues as a verification that, yeah, sure enough, the Spirit of God has welcomed them in to the family. And they come back to the church in Jerusalem, and everybody says, wow, that's just amazing. And you read John 4 and say, were they not reading? Did John fail to read the very event he's going to write about to us later? Does he not remember that? And then you have people you have Cornelius, you have the church at Antioch, you have the churches in Asia Minor, and then European believers like the seller of purple, right? Purple fabrics, Lydia, comes into faith, and then there's surprise over that. And it seemed amazing to me, not that the world would be surprised by that, but the disciples would, given this encounter. It seems like they would have thought back to this moment and said, well, wait, I remember this, the Samaritan woman. Remember that when Jesus talked to her and treated her as equally valuable in the eyes of God and invited her into this worship relationship with God? You remember that? Instead, they're battling over, well, now wait, it's Samaritans. Maybe we should think through this before we welcome them in. And so Acts chapter 8 was a little bit of a surprise to me. And it's a reminder to us, by the way, that we can nod and hear and say all people are equally valuable, because the disciples wind up seeing the benefit of this woman coming into faith and bringing the entire Samaritan village into faith. We can all nod our heads in here and say, yeah, all people are equally valuable. But I want to suggest to you that for the disciples, it was still a battle. They still fought through this. So these natural biases that are in our minds that go beyond gender and ethnicity, that transcend to things like education and wealth and resources and that kind of thing, where we'll look down on someone who says, well, they're not as wealthy, or they're not as educated, or they're not as articulate, or those kinds of things. And the Bible seems, I would suggest to you, the Samaritan woman was probably not a formally trained person either. She's probably not the most articulate person in the world. She was probably not had the best pedigree in the world, and yet Jesus invites her to be the primary catalyst to save a people. So that's why I said we can nod and hear, but I just want to challenge you and myself this week to just constantly have that in our mind. So the kid, that's a pain, you know? The kid, that's just a lot, the neighbor's kid. He's like, why is that kid back at the house again? I don't know. I don't know who this person is for you. I don't know who it is. It's the kid on the baseball team, the kid on the basketball team that is constantly causing trouble. You know, the kid at this place or that place. Those kinds of things can come about, right? Where you just say, I need 10 kids on this team who are all perfectly behaved. That's what we need. And yet we find here that that child who tends to not be paying attention and those kinds of things is equally valuable in the eyes of God, right? The hassle factor is higher. And so what happens is that we'll impute value based on that. Oh, the hassle factor is up on that kid. So why don't you go play right field and stay away from me, you know? And so instead, the Bible says that child has the same value or worth as you do, as I do. And so we are to handle that relationship in that vein, with that in mind. So I want you to know this. So there's a couple things here. First of all, it's just a reminder. Everyone in this room, you know that God loves you and that you have enormous value because he's implanted that in your life. So there's a challenge because maybe you were the kid that was stuck in right field. Yeah, maybe you were the, was that you, Chris? Yeah, okay, well, maybe that's been your lot in life. You know, mom and dad didn't have time for you. You felt like you were a hassle or burden or unwanted and those kinds of things. And I've got a good news for you today is that your value and worth is not dependent on what other people think about you. If the woman at the well were to ask her value statement at this point, what do you think it would have been before her encounter with Christ? You think she'd said, I am a highly valued treasure creation by God himself. You think that's what she would say to you? She probably would have said, I am the lowest of the low. I am simply trying to find a way to survive. This culture hates me. These people hate me. The men in my life have rejected me. You talk about someone who's felt the weight or the scorn of other folks driving their value down to the lowest level possible, and yet Jesus treats her as infinitely valuable. So I just want you to know today, if you don't feel very valued, your value is not marked by other people's opinions, but by the one who made you. So that's just a reminder. Because we live in a culture where there's a lot of value statements, right? Every day. The student gets the grade next to you that's got a big smiley face on it or something, and you get your grade and there's no smiley face, but and the number is really small. You know, it's you didn't break 50 or something, I don't know. And there's a lot of value statement to that, right? And you feel like you don't have value or worth. You've been there, right? Everyone's been there. You've had those moments. And some more than others, right? Because there are the beautiful people of the world or the really gifted people of the world, and we look at them and we put them on a pedestal. And in the process of doing that, there's an implication that if you're good at this or good at that or really smart or make a grade, you're worth more. This woman would have been a flunky. She would have had a bad moral reputation. She had a bad pedigree, came from probably not such a great family would be my guess, you know, but at least not in terms of reputation within the community, those kinds of things. And her decisions after that fact have kind of played out poorly, and other people's decisions on her have played out poorly, and yet God says you have infinite worth and value. So there's no one here today, I would suggest there's very few people today that would feel as badly about their life as this woman did. And yet Jesus pursued her. He went after her to invite her into a worship relationship with God. So that's the first thing I would say. And the second thing we learn from this is that means the way we treat each other has to be the same. Okay, so I think John intends us to read this verse with the sense of shock that was in the minds of the disciples who were saying, I can't believe Jesus is talking with her. And what we should hear from this is a commentary on their attitude that would also be a commentary on ours. All right, so Jesus then issues this parabolic statement, verses 28 through 30. I love the fact that the woman left her water pot. So she had come out there for living water, I mean for regular water. She left with living water, and the reason she'd come out there, she'd forgotten all about that now. That's unimportant now to me. And she goes running back into the city, and she says, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. So you have the picture, right? The woman at the well, she goes running back into town, and I don't know who she grabs. Who do you think she would go talk to? Maybe the guy she was living with first, or maybe the religious leaders of the town, right? Maybe that's where you go. You go down to the priest, right? Go to the Samaritan priest and say to this person, look, there's someone out by the well, and I think you need to come meet him. Something's going on here. There's something miraculous, amazing about this guy. So she goes into town, and she comes back. And so then we get this statement by Jesus, verse 31. It says, meanwhile, back at the farm. Okay, so we have this little interlude here. So yeah, the woman at the well goes running back into town, and now we have this brief interlude where Jesus has this conversation with the disciples, and it's a very interesting conversation. He says that, they said, Rabbi, eat. So remember, why did they go to town? Get food. So the assumption is, we went and got food, so the first thing, you know, they come walking in with the bags from Subway or Sonic or something like that. And so, well, I don't know if they had Sonic or Subway in Samaria at the time, but they probably had Chick-fil-A, though. Okay, so anyway, I don't know, just wedge fries in Samaria. I could just see it. So they come walking out, they got the bags of food, and, you know, it's time to eat. And Jesus takes this moment to give another spiritual analogy. Now, remember, we've already had several of these. John 3, what's the spiritual analogy there? You must be what? Born again, right? John 4, you need living water. Now, the end of John 4, he says to the disciples, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples hear that, being concrete thinkers. They say, hey, which one of you gave him something to eat? Did one of you slip out of town, bring Jesus a sandwich while we were all, the other 11 of us were in town? And so they immediately are thinking about this. So Jesus introduces parabolic language, right? Here's a parable. Here's an analogy for you. I have food that you don't know about that goes beyond what's in your Chick-fil-A bag. What is the food? What food is he talking about? Verse 34. Now, let me ask this question before we read the verse. Why is food so important? Yeah, if you don't have food, what would happen? You'll die. Throughout world history, there's unfortunately example after example of this. It's going on right now, Nuba Mountains right now, as the North continues to bomb the farmers in the Nuba Mountains so they can't plant their crops. So the idea is that if we do that, they'll starve to death because they won't be able to get their crops in the ground before the growing season. So the North is bombing Nuba. That's the whole point, to starve them to death. And we know you need food. If you don't have food, you won't live. In other words, food is absolutely essential. And Jesus is using that essential quality just like he did with the woman at the well. What was the essential thing with the woman at the well? Water, right? Now he's turned it to food, what's absolutely essential. So he says to them, what is absolutely essential is not the Chick-fil-A bag you're carrying. What is absolutely essential is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's my food. That's my drink. My food and my drink is to do whatever the Father has sent me to do. Now, let me ask you a question. In context here, what has the Heavenly Father sent him to do in light of what's transpiring? What has the Heavenly Father sent him to do? Okay, so let's think about this for a minute, right? Because this is in context. The woman at the well has just gone back into town, and Jesus says, I'm here to do the will of my Father. I think the implication is, and I'm in the process of doing it, you guys were out shopping, and while you were shopping, there's a different food that's far more important than what's in your bags, and that's doing the will of my Father, and I'm in the process of doing it. So let me ask you a question from this. What do you think the will, at least one aspect of the will of the Father is for the Son? From this text, what do you think? To tell people about his Father, to tell people about living water and entering into a worship relationship with the Father. Yeah, so this is part of the will of the Father. This is what Jesus is called to do, to invite lost people into a worship relationship with the Father. This is his will. This is his food and his drink, is to do this task of drawing people into this. And then, verse 35, what he's going to do is then invite the disciples, and by extension, he's going to invite you and me to also participate in his Father's will for him. Because then he says this, do you not say, and we're going to come back to this in just a second, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that are white for harvest. So Jesus says, my food and my drink is to do the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? To draw lost people into a worship relationship with him through faith in the Son. And by the way, disciples, that's your food and drink as well. I know you're holding bags of Chick-fil-A, and I know you're hungry. I know you got the Subway sandwich ready to go here, but I just want you to realize your goal in life is not just simply to eat and live. Your goal in life is to find your food and drink and accomplishing the will of the Father. That's what we've been called to do. And so Jesus says, this is my food and drink. This is also yours by extension, by being followers of mine. Yours is also to pursue the world, to pursue the world, to go after the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to lay down your lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I just wanted to note, though, at the beginning, you see how Jesus says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? You see that little phrase there? So Jesus is drawing this farming analogy, and he says, you plant, and then 4 months later, you get a crop. And that's what's normally said. But Jesus is actually going to tell them, this harvest is different because there's no 4 months waiting. Because what has been sown is already harvestable. And you right now are the person who, there's someone's already sown in the Samaritan lives. Now, who's already sown in the Samaritan lives? I think Jesus, and I think the woman at the well, because she's gone back and shared this message. And then he's saying, well, normally there'd be a four-month time period. Normally we'd wait 4 months, and then the harvest would come. And Jesus says, we don't have to wait 4 months. This is what the normal saying is, but look up and see. And it says the harvest are white, the fields are white for harvest. In other words, the crop is completely ripe. You guys were off buying food. You've come back. Me and then the woman at the well, we planted, and now the harvest has come to fruition, and now you're going to help harvest this group of people. And that's why verse 36, I think, starts with this phrase. Oh, I'm sorry, Chris. Let me just reminded me of one other verse. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is going to send out the 70. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and then they come back. And then Luke chapter 10, Jesus gets more individuals together and sends 70 out in pairs. And it says, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, what? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. And so it reminded me of that text where Jesus is saying to the disciples there, to followers of him there, he says, there's a harvest, and I'm sending you out, and you are to go out and labor in the harvest fields. Okay, so John 4:35, the fields are wide unto harvest. Luke 10:1-3, Jesus says to the disciples, hey, beseech the Lord of the harvest that there'll be more laborers. All right, so now back to John 4:36-38. The reason I think Jesus is saying that normal four-month thing, we're ignoring that, is because the first word of verse 36 is what makes me think that. You see the first word of verse 36? What does he say? Already. In other words, hey, here's a surprise. It just got planted, and already there's a harvest. So I think what he's saying to them, there's no four-month waiting in this case, gentlemen. Lift up your eyes. I just got through sowing, and the woman at the well just got done sowing, and here comes the harvest, and now you guys need to be involved in reaping. In other words, minister among these individuals. Pray with them. Minister to them. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Encourage them. And this is what I see happening in the 2 days they remain there, that the disciples are doing that. They're in the process of ministering with people, praying for them, going into their homes, encouraging them. And Jesus is saying, normally that four-month time period, how about 40 minutes? You know, how about 1 hour, and we have the harvest already taking place? And so he says, already he who reaps is receiving wages, and he who is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. See, that didn't normally happen. You got a guy sowing, and then 4 months later, you have someone reaping, and they may not be celebrating together that process. But Jesus says in this case, the sowing and the reaping are happening simultaneously. That way, the sower and the reaper can all celebrate together this great harvest. Then he goes on to say, for in this case, the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you entered into their labor. Who are the others who labored? Again, I think it's Jesus and the woman at the well. He's labored. He's shared the gospel with her. She's come into faith. She then goes and labors into the city of the Samaritan village of Sychar and brings all these individuals back. Jesus is saying, all these people have labored, and we're just laying the harvest in front of you, and all you got to do is just be obedient at this point. Now, I got to thinking a little bit about this, and is there a way in which you and I as a church function in harvesting in labors that other people have really been doing? And I think the answer is yes. And I'll give you some examples. Well, like yesterday, we had the battered women's and children's shelter here that we hosted for a day. And there was behind the scenes all this work taking place by a couple of people. And then a lot of the ladies just showed up, and the harvest was there, encouragement for those ladies and those children yesterday. So there's an example of being part of a harvest that someone else had labored for. And I can honestly say the laborers who did all the sowing in advance of that were absolutely thrilled to have us do that, to have people just show up and say, just come. Look, I'll set the table. You guys come and participate in the banquet. We see this in a lot of other cases as well. For instance, we have people that we partner with as a church, and it reminded me so much of this week. You remember when Lindy Pate was here, and she had already been to Papua New Guinea several times and over the summer and things like that, and her desire is to go back there, finish the translation work, finish the ministry that's taking place there, and I wanted to just show you this video. I think some of you may have already seen this, but I wanted to show you this video. This is from Lindy. Lindy sent me this a couple of months back, and I wanted to share this with you because we labored just a little bit to send her there, and so there's this huge harvest that's taking place, and we get like the disciples almost a small part of what's taking place there by participating. So I got this is just a quick video, if we can launch that one. So it makes me feel a little bit like the disciples in this moment, because Lindy's laboring like crazy, and we've all been at Chick-fil-A or Sonic or Subway, and there's been a huge harvest as the churches there for the first time are hearing the Bible in their own language. And there's a sacrificial life, by the way. There's months that she walks into just completely cut off from civilization and lives there with no electricity or running water and all those challenges. And yet we as a church get a little part of reaping and the harvest that someone else is laboring for. So there's a lot of examples of this, by the way. We're so privileged to just get a taste of some of these things. I'm reminded of Flores Magón and the church plant there. Remember that? Six years ago, we sent a group there. We did, maybe 5 years ago now, we sent a group there. We did some door-to-door witnessing. We had about 17 people come to faith in Christ, and then we started funding every month a pastor there who's in a house there named Poncho. And this Easter, they did another push and to try to get people to come. They had 125 people at their Easter service in a city with really no evangelical presence 5 years ago. And the church itself has now saved $2,200, which I know doesn't seem like a lot to us necessarily, but $2,200 for a church in that area is a lot of money. They've saved up in order to buy a property, in order to actually build. They're meeting in Poncho's house right now. And so people just spill out into the front yard and they listen in through the windows so they can hear. And you think about the privilege we have here. And so we just a little bit of monthly support for them, $300 a month. And see, the reason we do that too, you could say, well, they need to support their own pastor. But one of the challenges there is if you take up an offering right now in Mexico, you're likely to get some attention that you don't want right now. And so we've actually discouraged them from making a big deal out of taking a lot of offerings, because that's resulted sometimes in some pretty severe extortion situations there. And so this church is working and laboring together. And we get a little taste of, we're like the disciples, as it were, holding some bags of food, and here comes the harvest. And that's true also of the, oh, by the way, I think I have a picture of Poncho. Is that on there? There's Poncho. He and his wife have been laboring there in Flores Magón now for some time. And so continue to pray for them. Eldon Tudor, the missionary there that helped start all this stuff, it's just incredible. I'm reminded of Roberto as well in Valle Hermoso. The next picture is of Roberto. We do pastors' conferences down there, but the reality is Ruben and I show up and we teach, but for months in advance, Roberto drives from church to church and tells pastors, hey, come spend a weekend and learn some scripture. We're going to know the Bible more. We're gonna work through this text. In fact, in September, we're going back and we're going to teach through the Gospel of John, the great I ams, and the prologue along with John 3 and 4. We're going to cover all of that material with the pastors there just to encourage them and build them up. And what the reality is, we just show up. Roberto, for months, is calling pastors, driving, checking on them, making sure they'll come. And we get a small bit of the harvest, as it were, as these pastors take that information and then they start teaching and preaching that among their own congregation. We see this in South Sudan, where brave men and women labor for the sake of the kingdom. This next picture is a picture of two of my favorite people. This is Amos and Romano, just two really brave, brave men. Amos, for the last 20 years, has been going into the most difficult places on the planet, in Chad, Uganda, South Sudan, North Sudan, Ethiopia, places that are very, very difficult. He's a Kenyan medic who knows an incredible amount of information about medicine and treating people. I remember I showed you those pictures where we had literally over 1,000 people waiting that morning for a clinic, and almost just with patients, seeing patient after patient, and the grace of God in that. And we get a little bit of a taste of that, a participation, as it were, in the harvest as the churches are planted there and ministered there. We see it in Nagaland with Keto Shea, as he pursues biblical excellence among the students there. There's a picture here of me and Keto Shea. It's our annual tradition. Keto Shea stands on the stage step, and I stand below him. That way he's taller than me. Because, you know, I'm a giant there. I'm very normal height there, but there I'm a giant. And so that's our annual tradition for Keto Shea to stand up on the step there and have our picture taken together. This gentleman labors day in and day out in for the sake of the kingdom, among students, and they don't have running water on the campus. They have a well. They have to carry it up. They deal with, some of them have gotten typhoid. Some of them have gotten other conditions like that, and they battle through that week after week, and they learn the gospel and then go out from there involved in church planting work and missions all over that region. And also, there's times we labor with people from within the congregation who are members here. We've got the Triases here. We have some other church planters who are Bible translators who are involved here that are just about to head out. We have the two young ladies in Tanzania who are involved in Bible translation as well. So in some ways, I feel like the disciples in this moment, where we just walk up on the scene as God's doing all this work in all these places, and he says, now reap the harvest you didn't labor for. And so that's what we want to do as a church. We want to constantly be pressing in that way, right? Looking for places to reap a harvest, to be part of what God is doing in works around the world. All right, so that concludes our I Am, our first of the major studies in the I Ams of the Gospel of John. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we find in these last couple of questions, teaching moments for the disciples, are all people equally valuable in the eyes of God? The answer is yes. So valuable that God decides to launch revival using a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation to transform a culture. And then the second thing is, what is our task then? Our task is to bear good fruit, to harvest even in places we didn't sow, to reap in places where we didn't plant, but to have our eyes open and to be looking, constantly pressing forward, whether it's locally with the battered women's shelter, where it's in Bastrop, Texas, where we're going to go do some stuff here in a few weeks of relief there after the fires, whether it's in Mexico in September, the students in San Antonio in June, wherever it is that we're constantly looking, constantly pressing forward to labor over the harvest that the Father has already prepared for us. And so this is my closing question to you in this regard. Are you bearing fruit? Is there anything in your life right now that you would say, here is where the Father has already sown, here is where someone else has already sown, and now I'm in the process of just reaping what God has already been doing? Is there anything like that in your life? You'd say, well, that's me, that's my life. I'm bearing fruit here. There's something about my life that I've got my eyes off myself and onto the world of these precious people of equal value that God has made and called us to reach. And I'm just curious, is there any place you're bearing fruit right now? I'm looking at my own life saying, where am I bearing fruit? Where am I involved in the harvest? How am I pursuing this harvest that other people have already planted, already sown seed, and how are we involved in reaping that? And we got to ask that as individuals and as a congregation to say, we want to bear fruit. We want to be harvesting as a church, a harvesting body of believers involved in what God is doing. And that's a corporate question, but it's also a personal question. So, you get to the end of your life and say, I went to work every day, I saved for retirement, had a nice retirement, held the grandkids, and then punch my ticket and die. Well, that's fine. I guess that's the American dream. But supersede the American dream with Christ's dream for you and say, I don't know if I always had enough money to pay my bills, but I watched God bear fruit in my life for His glory over and over again because He's kind and gracious and invited me into that. Between the two, I want to suggest to you that second one will give you more joy. That first one terminates at your funeral. And that second one will last on into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You have made us in Your image and that all people have intrinsic, infinite value because You have granted that. You have made us. We thank You that despite the fact that we are sinners, much like the woman at the well, that You then invite us to labor alongside You, to reap where we didn't even sow. Lord, we want to continue to press in this way. We're looking for places and people to partner with. We're looking for individuals to support and encourage, and we're looking to go ourselves and to send people from within our own congregation as well. We want, Lord, for You to do a work in this place, in our lives. Bear much fruit here. Bear fruit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a part of what You're doing, to sow and to be part of sowing even in some cases, Lord, or to be part of this harvesting. So, Lord, do a work. Come now by Your Spirit. Turn our eyes off ourselves and onto what You're doing in the world. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen.